Amen. Well, thank you guys. What a blessing. Appreciate you. And good morning. Welcome to church. Yeah, thank you. Welcome to church. It's great to see you. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are almost, not quite, at the end of this amazing book that Paul's written. We've called it Untangling Church, where Paul has been going through a variety of different issues that the Corinthians were dealing with and addressing. And as we get to chapter 15, I'll just warn you in advance, it's one of the, one of my favorite chapters of the entire Bible, one of the deepest chapters of the Bible. It's going to be kind of like drinking from a fire hose this morning, because there is just, it's 58 verses, almost 60 verses of just every single verse is vital. It's crucial. It's probably a chapter that many of you have heard before, but it's a chapter that, when you look at it in its totality, makes a huge point and actually makes a big impact in our faith. You know, we are people who, well, we really want to get the best value out of everything we do. I mean, yeah, Black Friday right after Thanksgiving kind of proves that, doesn't it, right? We always want the best deal. We always want the best value, because we're people who don't want to waste our time, right? I don't know if you've looked around and you've seen these types of people, but, you know, my family, my wife and my kids are usually this way, but there are just certain things that you just don't want to waste your time on. And so maybe you're one of those people that always want to flip to the end of a movie and ask, well, what happens in the end, you know? Or you're the type of person that picks up a book and you flip to the last page of the book and you're like, okay, that name is still here, so I know she's not going to die. I mean, you look at it and you look at the way we shop nowadays. I'm not going to just buy any pair of socks on Amazon. I'm going to buy the pair of socks that has 87,000 positive reviews, because I want to know that I'm getting a good value for that, right? I'm not just going to go to any restaurant, any new restaurant that somebody says they like. I'm going to go on Yelp, and I'm going to find out if that restaurant is worth it. And what's the first thing you do when you go to Yelp? You sort out and you look for those one-star reviews. And you're like, I'm going to read the worst about this so that I can know what I'm getting into on the worst day. Because that's kind of how our brains operate, right? We want to know from beginning to end, is this worth it? We want to know, am I getting the best value? Is this in the end really going to be worth my time and energy, money, or whatever it is? And if we think that way about our movies and our socks and our toasters and whatever else it is in life, then you better be sure that at one point or another, every single one of us, and I know you've had this thought and I've had it too, you come to this point where you ask yourself, when it comes to this faith, when it comes to those deep-held beliefs that you have in life, where you ask yourself, you know what, in the end, is this worth it? I've got to kind of put up with a lot. I've got to deal with things. It makes me different. It makes me stand out sometimes. And every single one of us should at one time in our lives ask, is this worth it? I mean, God, is this really worth it in the end? Am I supposed to be going through all this? And is it going to really pay out? You know, if you is this something of value? Well, Paul is going to take all of chapter 15 and he's going to say, look, when it comes to what you believe in as a follower of Christ, believe me, it is worth it. And it is worth it in ways you cannot imagine. And he's going to go through this chapter and he's going to lay out all those ways that it's worth it and it's valuable. And one by one, he's going to just kind of, we're going to have five main points as we go through this chapter, which is a little unusual because I don't usually do a message like that, but it's just natural from this chapter where he's going to make point after point after point where he's going, this is worth it. And you better understand that, because if you don't understand that, you're going to have nothing. It's going to be empty. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 4, he starts us out and he kind of points us in the direction he's headed. He says this in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So, Paul lays out here in the first four verses, and particularly in verses 3 and 4, what he calls the gospel. The gospel simply means, in the original language, good news or a good message. It was a word that Paul used to describe the most crucial and important thing that Jesus did for us. The core message of Christianity, of followers of Christ. And he says that in verses 3 and 4, and I call it the most important sentence in all of history. To me, this is one of the most crucial, vital things that you have to understand any Christian should know. He says, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again, all according to the scriptures. I mean, you get that down, right? There is a lot of stuff we cram into our brains. There's a lot, right? If I started singing Sweet Caroline right now, all of you guys could sing along with me, right? We have song lyrics, we have everything. You got jingles from TV shows or from ads. Everything's in our brains, but this is one of the most crucial, must-know, never-forget sentences in all of Christianity, and Paul boils it down to just simply three simple things. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. All according to the scriptures, he says, all in context of what the scriptures have said. And he says in verse 1, this is what you've received. This is what I've taught to you, this is what other people have taught to you. And then he says at the end of verse 1, and this is where you stand. That word there for stand, it means like, this is where you're planted and rooted. You're holding on here. This is everything. This is your anchor. This is your base. And the way it actually reads is not just it's where you stood, it's like where you continue to stand, continually stand. You're anchored here. You're sitting here. It's ongoing in the present. He goes, God just didn't show up and give you a golden ticket that one day you're going to turn in. He goes, no, this is something you're standing on continually. And he's actively working out. He says there in verse 2, and this is where you are saved. And that word, it's what saves you. And the way he's saying that in their language is, again, it's active and ongoing in the present. He's going, look, the gospel. And the salvation of your soul, he goes, it wasn't just a past thing that you accepted at one point and then you went on and you lived your life. He goes, no, this is something that you stand in and you continue to feel the effects of. You continue to be saved. He's like, yeah, you were saved and you were brought into the kingdom, but you're going to continue to be saved by the gospel. It continually works out in your life. And he goes, at the end there, he goes, unless, at the end of verse 3, he says, for I deliver to you that which was received, in verse 2 at the end, he said, for I preach to you unless you believed in vain. That word vain means like there was something useful about this. The word vain means empty and useless. And he's going, look, I want you to understand that what you believe, that the gospel that saves your soul, he goes, it's not empty. It's not just empty promises that one day maybe something's going to get better. It's not just some emotional reaction you had to a good message that made you feel good for a little while, gave you a little crutch to feel a little better about life, you know, like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or something like that. He's going, no, this is not empty. This is not something that's just made up. Some guy in his basement didn't go, hey, let me come up with a great way to enslave people and control their minds and get them to do what I want them to do. He goes, no, this has got substance to it. And it's going to change your life and continue to change your life. It's not going to quit on you. And then he goes on to say exactly what it is. Obviously, we talked about this. He says, this is the gospel in verse 3. He says that Christ died for our sins. When he refers to Christ there, well, most people think Jesus Christ, Christ was his last name. It's not his last name, right? You're not going to look him up in the phone book under Christ, right? It's Jesus, and he was the son of the carpenter, son of Joseph. It's like Jesus Christ, Christ was his title. And so when he says Christ died for your sins, he's referring to the title that was, you know, was talked about in the scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, it was promised that there was one coming that would deliver God's people, that would reign over an everlasting kingdom, that would defeat evil and bring restoration to the earth, that would be a descendant of David and a light to the nations, and ultimately he would suffer and pay for our sins, as Isaiah 53 says. And that's why he says, according to the scriptures. He says that Christ died according to the scriptures. And all these promises were tied to this anointed one, this one that God had said was going to come. And so when Paul says that Christ died for our sins, he's going, not just anyone died for us. It wasn't like Joe down the street died. You know, this was the one, and he died. When you die for something, that's called a sacrifice. When you die for nothing, that's just called being human. You know, we all die. We all have a bad day one day, and it's like we all end up going into the grave. And he's going, this didn't have, you know, insignificant meaning. This death was a sacrifice for something, and that something was your sins. That when Jesus died on the cross for you, your sins were paid for. The word sin, we usually just think of it as the bad things you do, but it's a little deeper than that. And of course, that includes bad stuff that we do. You know, the ways that we disobey God. But the word sin really comes from the root that means to stop short of your destiny, of your goodness. The word there, it's hamartia, and the meros is this idea of goodness. It's like you are being cut off short when you make a choice to sin from the best that God had for you, from his plan for your life, which ultimately would lead to the best way to live life. But instead, you chose to go a different route, your own route. Instead, you fell prey to a different temptation or thing. And Paul says that, look, it's our sins ultimately that lead us away from God. It's our sins ultimately in choosing what we think is our best, what we want over God, that ultimately leads us to end up in this spot that we're in, where God looks at us and goes, look, we're separate. We're not together. We're not united. And Jesus stepped in, and he stepped into our midst. He lived perfectly, and what Paul would say is he died for us, that our sins and our separation from God would be paid for, that a way would be paved that we could be close with God, that we could reestablish and re-understand everything that we were meant to be through a relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, and he was buried. Now, that seems a little bit kind of odd, right? Obviously, if you died, you're going to be buried. But that was kind of an emphatic point that he's making to say, look, there's no argument about it. When you're buried, you're dead. If you weren't dead, you're going to be dead from being buried, right? The idea is nobody's arguing with this. He was dead. And very few people in the first century in Paul's time had any kind of problem with the fact that Jesus died. They considered him, if they weren't Christians, they considered him to be kind of a revolutionary, a martyr for this new idea and this new thing that he was preaching. And for them to be killed by the Romans was no big deal. As a matter of fact, if you hear that someone in that day was crucified by the Romans, there was no doubt in your mind that they were dead. It was one of the most cruel, harsh, perfected way to torture and kill a human. And there are no accounts to this day that we have of anyone living through a crucifixion. It was brutal. It was harsh. Everyone kind of accepted that part. But the very next part of the gospel in verse 4 that he's laying out here is, I think, the thing that most people struggle with. And it's the thing that the audience in Corinth struggled with the most. He says in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Right, so Paul goes, look, it's crucial that you know that Jesus died for your sins. How he was buried, and there's no argument about it. But it's also crucial for you to know that he rose from the grave. That he was resurrected, he would say. And that his body was no longer in that tomb. That battered, broken, lifeless, crucified body that hung on a cross was now alive after 3 days and breathing and whole again. You see, it's one thing to say that someone died, and they maybe even died a sacrificial death. It's another thing to say that that same someone 3 days later walked out of the grave and was now alive, was now breathing, was now living. I mean, it's one thing to say that he taught good things and he was crucified and was martyred for his beliefs. It's another thing to say and that he proved that everything he taught was real by raising from the dead. For the Corinthians, they were going, I don't get that. I don't get how some dead you know, broken body could be resurrected. And so Paul goes on over the next few verses. I'll just kind of highlight them real quick. In verse 5, he says that Cephas or Peter saw him, and then he was seen by the 12 disciples. In verse 6, he says that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. A majority of them were still alive, but some have died. In verse 7, he says that he was seen by James, who was their own the brother of Jesus, and by the rest of the apostles. In verse 8, last of all, by me, Paul, and then he kind of talks about how unworthy he was and how it was all God's grace that allowed him to experience this and come to know him. And then finally down in verse 11, he kind of wraps up this section by saying, therefore, whether it was I or whether it was they, so we preach, and so you believed. He goes, look, I'm laying out all these people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that have seen Jesus resurrected. You know he died, there's no doubt about it. And now let me lay it out for you. Hundreds and hundreds of people have witnessed him all the way down to me, a guy who doesn't deserve it at all. Yet somehow I've seen him resurrected. And Paul would say, look, whether it's me who preached this to you, this gospel to you, or whether it was someone else, the big point is that you've heard the message and now you believe. This wasn't just something made up by someone. This wasn't just something come up by some guys who wanted to figure out how to make a really great system to trap people and do. It was like, no, this is out there. People have seen it. People have witnessed it. People are still alive at this time in about AD 50 to 53 when he wrote this to the Corinthian church. There are still people alive, he's saying, that you guys can go talk to that have witnessed Jesus, and I'm one of them. And I'm writing to you to tell you he resurrected. And that matters. You see, from this point on, for the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to turn his attention to the resurrection, to the point that the resurrection truly matters, because these Corinthians were struggling. They're like, we don't get it. And furthermore, to us, it doesn't really matter that much. To us, it doesn't really matter that Jesus resurrected. We have our beliefs. We know the good stuff we're supposed to do, but that's too hard for us to fathom, too hard for us to get. And Paul's now going to turn his attention in the rest of the chapter, he's going to make 5 points, crucial points that absolutely change your life if you understand that the resurrection is true. And so, like I said, we've got 58 verses and just a few minutes. I'm trying to get you here before bed tonight. But I want to make those 5 points to you really quickly here, because Paul says to them, ultimately, it's going to change the way you live your life if you understand this. You've got to get this. So the first point, look at verses 12 and 13 here. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, right? This is the problem there. Some of them are going, nobody raises from the dead. But verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So Paul would say, look, you guys, the predominant idea in their day, coming from the outside of Christianity, the predominant idea for people in the Corinthian or in Corinth would be that, you know, you died and you went on to this kind of vague, semi-dulled afterlife. And you just kind of drifted around as a spirit. There was no giant point to it, no giant reason, but there was something. And so, of course, other people believe that, no, that was it. Lights are out after this world. And Paul would say, no. You guys are selling this way short. Understand this. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then that's true. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows us that there's far more to it than just drifting around like a vague spirit and disembodied spirit from your body. There's far more than just lights out after death. And he kind of ties those two ideas together in verse 13. It's a radical point if you think about it. If the dead didn't rise, then Jesus never rose. Or if you flip that around, if Jesus rises, so do the dead, or so do we. You don't get one and not the other. They go together. And read on with me in verse 17 here. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul says, look, the resurrection is true. And he says, without Jesus rising, everything else that Jesus taught and said, everything else that we believe, essentially, it all just topples over. It's all just meaningless. It's all just empty promises. It's all just vague. It's like, you ever played the game Jenga, you know, with all those blocks, and you build them up, and you've got that tower of blocks, right? And you can pull off blocks from the top, and it's no big deal. And you can pull off blocks from the middle if you've got a steady hand, and it's no big deal. But then there's those few blocks that if you touch those blocks and you pull those blocks out, everything else falls, right? We all know those blocks because there's always that one guy that always has to go after those blocks, right? And that's usually me. Well, he goes, look, the resurrection of Jesus is one of those blocks. If you try to pull this from Christianity, everything else topples. Everything else is meaningless. It's all a bunch of empty promises. He says in verse 17, without it, you're still in your sins. He says, look, by this we know that your sacrifice, the sacrifice for your sins, was actually accepted, that Jesus rose from the dead. In verse 18, he says, without it, all of those who are dead in Christ are just perished. They're gone. That word for perish, and well, of course, he says asleep in Christ, that means dead. He's going to use that word asleep multiple times because it's a great euphemism for the idea of death now for the Christian. But he says, all those who are asleep or dead in Christ, well, they perish. And that word for perish means they're destroyed. It's destruction. And what he's going is, look, you've got no hope without Jesus resurrecting. You've got nothing to base your faith on. It's like without him resurrecting from the dead, you're still separate from God. There's nothing to connect you with God, and you're destined for hell and ultimately, as he says here, destruction. And that's his first point here. He goes, without that, there's no hope. The resurrection brings us hope in these verses. Without it, the dead are just dead. Without it, sin has won, and death wins as well. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we know with surety that we have hope beyond this life. And you can now live with confidence that what's going to come is going to be far greater than what you've had. Without it, all the promises, all the claims, all the hope that you had that God is going to redeem and restore and come through on what he's promised, without it, they're meaningless. But with it, it's like this stamp of approval that says, this is going to happen. And in the end there, in verse 19, he says, look, if all we have in this life is hope in Christ, he goes, we are of all men the most pitiable. I love that idea. That word pitiable, it means miserable in the original language. And some Bibles translate it that way. He goes, look, without Jesus rising for you, this whole Christianity thing is miserable. I mean, it's kind of interesting that he doesn't go, you know, Christianity without the resurrection, it's still good for you. It's morally good to do all these things. No, Paul goes, it's the stupidest hobby around. It's the dumbest thing you can get yourself into. All the pain and all the suffering you go through, all the waking up early and coming to church and doing this, it's like you could have been sleeping in right now. You could have been, you know, watching the first foot, you know, well, maybe you guys make, if I finish on time, you guys make it out of here to watch the first, you know, Sunday football game this afternoon. It's like all those things. You could be out to breakfast. You could be doing all this. He's like, instead, you're in here because you're devoted to God's word and what he says and what he's promised, and you want to hear that for your life. And he goes, no, you're a bunch of fools. Without it, you're like those people, remember on those Black Fridays when they'd have those grand sales on TVs? You know, they give you like $20 off on a TV, and people would camp out for like 3 weeks to get their Black Friday TV, right? When big screens were first a thing, and everybody would camp out and wait, and then they would give out like 5 TVs. And everybody else, who they'd all riot and charge in there, and they look like fools because they wouldn't get their TVs. They didn't have enough stock. And he goes, that's ultimately what you are without Jesus rising from the dead. You're a bunch of people who waited around on promises that are never going to come true. But because he rose from the dead, you have hope. You have very real hope that everything he promised, everything he says to you about the future, everything that he claims to you about what he's going to do and how he's going to wrap things up, the rest of this chapter, it's all coming true. And so the first thing we see in verses 12 through 19 is that the resurrection brings us hope. But look at verse 20 with me. In verse 20, he goes on to the next section. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he starts with this idea in this section, verse 20 through 28 here. And he starts with this idea that Christ is the first fruits. And that confuses people a little bit because they're like, wait, what does that mean? It's a farming term, and first fruits meant that, look, he's the proof of what's to come. When you were a farmer and you grabbed your first fruits, came to harvest, it was like the early harvest, and then the great harvest would come after that. And so what he's saying is, look, Christ and his resurrection, it begins to kick off something new. It's like, I compare it to watching a baseball. You see a Major League Baseball game start and they've got the opening pitch, right? And somebody goes out and throws the opening pitch. And you know when the opening pitch is thrown that the rest of the game is going to follow and all the other pitches, if you would, are going to come. And that's kind of the idea of first fruits. It's like, he's the first. And we know that coming down the line, all the other resurrection realities are going to happen. All the other resurrection promises are going to happen. Look at verses 23 through 28. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Right? Okay. It's kind of a complicated way of saying this. Boil it down to this section. The resurrection restores a better order. Paul is talking about Christ being the first fruits, right? When Jesus was risen from the dead, that's the first start of a new order. The first start of a new way that God is going to kick things off and order things in the end. And he says, first comes Christ, risen from the dead. Then when he returns, everyone who belongs to him will rise. And all the dead in Christ will rise. Then comes the end, where all the enemies and powers and authorities and ultimately death is destroyed and everything is put in order under the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus hands everything over to his Father and all is in all under God. And what he's saying is, look, as he gets there to the middle, he's going, look, things are a bit out of order as you look around right now. And death has kind of messed up the order of almost all of reality as we look at it. And death is, I call it death and all his friends. When you look around and you see death and sickness and famine and natural disasters and cancer and plagues, and then he says powers and authorities, it's like nations going against nations and wars. And he's like, most of what you look at right now is not really the order of how God wants things done. And what happened in the resurrection is it was the start of God's new ordering of things. First, Christ rose from the dead. Then, when he returns, we rise with him. Then, he begins to put all those things that death got out of order. That our sin, and the result of our sin is death, we're told in the scriptures, that our sin is messed up in this world, and he eventually submits all that. Death and all his friends are put under Jesus, and Jesus takes all things and submits it to the Father. And what he's showing us here is death brings in the proper order of how things should be. Or not death, Jesus and his resurrection. Sorry, scratch that. Of how things should be. And if you don't understand this, you're going to kind of look at the world around us and go, I don't get it. I thought if I voted in the right president, and I thought if I stood for the right social cause, and I thought if this war over here stopped, and I thought if we fed everyone, and we did this, and we did that, and all the things that seem to be so out of order in this world, and I thought if we tried to conquer it ourselves, that it would be better. But in reality, what we see here is until Jesus returns, things are going to be out of order. Death messes everything up. Death is kind of the final thing that we're all fighting from and fighting against. Power and authority is all out of control here on earth, and people are abusing things, and things are going to be out of order. And he's not saying that so that you wouldn't take your part and you wouldn't make a difference, because he's already told us love is going to make the biggest difference in this world of all things in chapter 13. But what he's telling us is, look, don't get your hope in this world. In the end, Jesus is going to return, and his resurrection means that he's going to put everything in order, that it's going to finally make sense. You're going to finally look at things when Jesus returns, and when Jesus, he gets it all going the way that it should be, and you're going to go, when I remove death, when I remove the struggles for power and authority, when I remove the very things that are in this world causing people to fight and kill, when I remove the things that are all out of order in nature, and I reign and rule, there's going to be peace. There's going to be something far greater. And so Paul says that you have a hope that the resurrection brings, that things are going to be in a greater order under Jesus. As he continues on with this, it's like, whew, causes you to take a deep breath. And there is a pastor I used to love named John Corson. He's still alive, so I do love him still. And John used to always say, it ain't heaven till it's heaven. And there's some sense where you can look around now and go, yeah, I'm going to make my part. I'm going to do the things that God calls me to do. But I'm also going to realize that, look, this ain't heaven. And it ain't heaven till it's heaven, until Jesus returns and puts his feet on Mount Zion and stands there. And man, he brings everything into its proper order. It's coming. So look at what he says next in verse 29. We're flying through this, but it's so good. I hope I give you enough in each of these sections to go back through and make sense of this whole chapter, because it's so good. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? All right, you got to throw in one ultra confusing verse. And to me, this is always it. Verse 29 here is like, what are you talking about? Out of nowhere, you're talking about order, you're talking about hope. And then all of a sudden he goes, and then what about those people you guys are baptizing for the dead? They apparently had this practice of baptizing, not people you're baptizing for the dead, but actual dead people that they were baptizing. We don't really have any literature from history that tells us exactly what was going on in their brains and why they're doing this. As a matter of fact, Paul never tells them not to baptize the dead. And it's not like he's telling them to baptize the dead, but what he's saying is, look, you guys, that makes no sense. If you guys don't believe in the resurrection, then why in the world are you guys baptizing dead people? What in the world does that do? You see, Paul's point is, without the resurrection, there's a lot of weird things that you're going to do that don't make any sense at all, because there's no point to them. And he's not saying, like the Mormon church believes, that you should go baptize people for dead people or baptize dead. He's not saying that. But he's saying, look, it makes no sense at all without the resurrection. You guys are doing silly things because you don't really truly believe in resurrection. You don't really truly know the power of it. He takes it a step further. Look at verses 30 through 34. And he goes, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So Paul takes this section and he goes, look, there's something really important about the resurrection right now. The resurrection gives me endurance to deal with difficult things. Because without it, Paul would say, I'm facing wild beasts at Ephesus. And that's, some people believe that's a way of saying that, like, there are false teachers out there. Other people think that he just faced wild beasts as he went out. Whether it is that, or whether it's people making fun of him, or people who are opposing him, Paul's going, look, there was always people who wanted to kill me. And I'm going through all this difficulty, and I'm going through all this pain. Look, if the resurrection isn't true, let's all just take the easy way out, right? Verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Carpe diem, baby. right? Like, take the easy way out. We used to say YOLO, right? You only live once. Go and grab and seize and enjoy. And don't say no to things. And don't hold out on things. Don't worry about waiting down the line for whatever it is that you want, right? And Paul goes, look, without the resurrection, I'm not going to want to endure difficult things. I'm not going to want to put up with holding out on things. The resurrection is actually one of those things that allows me to endure and say no to things that I know aren't good for me right now. It gives me the sense and this ability to hold on and to look to the future and know that it gets better. Therefore, today I can suffer. Therefore, today I can give and I can move on and I can go through difficult things because I don't need to take shortcuts. I know where I'm headed in the end, right? You've all had this kind of at one point of your life or another, right, where you've really wanted something. I remember for me, I was thinking about this week. When I was a freshman in high school, I so badly wanted, I got into this sport called bodyboarding. It's not bodybuilding, clearly. It's bodyboarding it's like surfing, but, you know, not as exciting. You lay down on the boogie board and you go around, and I got so into it. And as I got into it, I really wanted a really nice Paul Roach tubes bodyboard. Doesn't mean anything to probably anyone in here, but that's okay. All I wanted was that bodyboard. And so I got a job. I remember this. My freshman year, it was like I was 15. I was able to get a job at Togo's Sandwiches. I started making sandwiches and started saving. I remember I even gave up going to one of the school dances as a freshman. And I was like, I'm over that because I wanted this bodyboard. And I worked and I worked and I saved and I scrimped. And I still didn't know. I wasn't 16 yet, so I didn't know how much more I would want a car one day. But this was it, a bodyboard. And I had to mail out in the catalog. You remember when I got my mom to write the check? I gave her my cash, and you mail the catalogs out, and you just hope and cross your fingers that, you know, it's not a scam, and you'd send your check out. And eventually, like weeks and weeks later, I remember this giant box showing up at my house, and I was like, this is it. This is everything I've worked for. And you've all had that moment with something in your life, right? Whether it's a car, whether it's this, or a vacation where you've scrimped and you've saved and you said no, and you've, because you know that down the line, that thing that you got, when I opened that package and pulled out my bodyboard, that I knew I was going to be getting the craziest barrels of my life. That I knew I was going to be like, oh, I'm going out in the biggest waves I can find. I'm doing things like, this is it. And it was so worth it to me. Well, that's in some sense what Paul says the resurrection does for our faith. He goes, you're going to have to endure a lot of difficult things. You're going to have to face a lot of trials in life. You're going to have to go through things. And he goes, but knowing that death, knowing that loss, knowing that pain, knowing that suffering, knowing that all those things that we face in life is not the end of our story, is not ultimately what defines us, is not ultimately where we're headed. He goes, you're able to endure. I'm able to hold on. He says, awake to righteousness in verse 34. It's like this call, he goes, where I know righteousness isn't easy. It means making the right choice in the face of difficult decisions in the context of what he's talking about here. And he's saying, wake up. You've got a brighter future. You've got the resurrection coming. And everything you say no to right now, everything you have to let go of right now, everything you have to endure right now, every loss that you might feel that you take right now, he goes, in the light of eternity, in the light of the resurrection that's coming, he's going, it's going to mean nothing. You're going, oh, I didn't go on that vacation because I saved up and I gave to that missionary. He goes, you didn't lose out. When resurrection comes and you experience all that God has for you and you walk with him for eternity, you're going to go, I didn't miss one single thing by letting go, by enduring, by holding on. So his point in this section is that the resurrection gives us endurance. Look at verse 35 as he continues on. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Right? I love this. He now gets to, I think, ultimately the thing that we all want to know. Okay, we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about whether this is all worth it in the end. So what is it going to look like? I mean, what is it going to be like? What are we going to be like? What does resurrection actually look like? And that's his next point as he goes into this section. The resurrection actually changes us. right? And you have to understand that when he's talking about, you know, how are the dead raised up, these guys were struggling because they thought that this broken body, well, there's no good for it after it goes in the grave. Now, if Paul had said, well, we're going to recreate you as a new person, a new being, or reincarnate you into a new body somewhere else, well, they could go, oh, maybe we could follow that. But resurrection means this broken down old body is raised back to life. And their brains were kind of struggling. I think like most of us do, it's like, how are we going to be resurrected in this body? When we go to the grave, this body decays and falls apart. And eventually, sadly, it becomes the soil to which, you know, all of life continues on with. He's like, how is resurrection going to happen to these bodies? Well, I'd just suggest to you this. Number one, your body is never as permanent that you always thought it was. Most of the cells, every you know, 4 days to 4 weeks, most of the skin cells in your bodies are being replaced. Every 10 years, your bone cells are all replaced. It's like our body is constantly replacing itself. It's always in flux. But the one thing that's a constant in every single one of us is our DNA that has defined our bodies and who we are. It's like our DNA and our soul. And both of those things, I think God knows our DNA. I think he can handle that. That's no big deal for him. So he knows what your body is made of. He knows what ways to put together the hydrogen and the nitrogen and the carbon and in the order that is you. But he's going, furthermore, when God resurrects and puts you together, if you would, resurrects your body, this is what's going to be different about it. And look at verses 36 through 38. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body, you do not sow of what that body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So he talks about the bodies, and he goes, look, understand this. Let me give you an analogy from nature. When you take seeds and you sow a seed, very simple little seed, he goes, you put it in the ground and it sheds itself and it becomes something greater and grander and more beautiful. He goes, I want you to get that in your head because in some sense, that's what your bodies are. They're seeds. They're not the final thing. They're, if you would, a step in who you are going to be. I always used to think, you know, when I was a little kid, I always used to wonder, what am I going to look like? Or what am I going to be when I grow up? I realized the other night when I was playing with my nephew, he's like 3, I realized I don't ask that question anymore. I wonder, like, wow, when did I stop growing up? I'm there pretty much, you know, I'm in my 40s. It's like, I'm not growing up anymore. I'm probably growing shorter and stumpier after this. But like, you usually think somewhere around the middle of your life, you stop thinking, what am I going to look like? What am I going to be when I grow up? And then you dread the thought of, what am I going to be when I get older? What am I going to look like when I get older? What is it going to, right? And it's just not one of those exciting things to think about, right? But think about it this way, and I would challenge every single one of you, no matter what your age is, you're not done growing up. As a matter of fact, you can continue to sit there and wonder, because what Paul says is, this seed that goes in the ground, this body, is just a glimpse of what it's going to be, of what's coming down the line. I mean, I brought in this morning, I know it's kind of cheesy, but I had this apple I grabbed on the way to church here. And you have these tiny little apple seeds. Oops, sorry, I left the sticker on this apple. But you have these tiny little apple seeds. You can't even see it. It's like brown, it's small, it's tiny. You've all had an apple seed. You've all bitten too far in an apple. You know what it's like, right? These tiny little apple seeds in no way represent just the fruit of what's coming one day, let alone the tree and the branches and the leaves and the expanse of all that it is. I mean, if we were just to say this apple seed to this fruit, it's like, it's a wonder. The fruit is beautiful. I'll turn it around so you don't have to look at the sticker. The fruit is beautiful. It tastes good. It's like there's so much more to it. It all comes from this little seed when it goes in the ground, let alone the tree and the expanse of all that that is. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, it's like, it's so how it is with us. We look at our bodies and we're like, oh man, this is it. This is all it's going to be. And Paul goes, get that out of your head as we start talking about your resurrected bodies. They're just a glimpse. They're just child's play with what's to come. And unless that seed goes in the ground, what's going to come later on is never going to come. And now he goes on, look at verse 42 to begin to describe that. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. I love that. He goes, right now your body, it's corrupt, it's broken. I mean, I don't think I need to convince most of us of that, right? Especially just go back to Thursday night after your Thanksgiving meal and think of how you felt. You lay there on the couch and you're like, oh, I can't handle it. You start getting sleepy, and that's just what food does to your body, right? Let alone, I went to sleep that night. I woke up the next morning and I'm all sore and achy. And I was just sore from sleeping too much, right? That's our bodies, right? You get older, things start breaking down. Even sleep begins to hurt. And it's like, that's what he's talking about. He goes, hey, you're giving up these seeds. You're giving up this body of corruption, and it's raised in incorruption. It's raised without aches, without pains, without brokenness, without sickness, without cancer, without anxiety, no more doctors, no more big pharma commercials on TV. It's like, thank God, coming one day, we're not going to have to sit through 20-minute commercials of people acting like they're happy and then having the side effects of death and depression and sadness. And it's like, all of that is gone because your body is raised with something far greater than what it is right now. And all the ailments and all the pain and all the suffering that goes with these bodies will be gone, he says. It's raised incorruptible. Look at verse 43. It's sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Paul says that, look, what gets buried in the ground, what we let go of in these bodies, God will raise in a far different way. He says it's sown in dishonor. That word for dishonor is, it's also their word for shame. Hey, you think about it. There's a lot that we as people, we look at our bodies and we go, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed of that, right? There's entire businesses that we've built, multi-billion dollar businesses to cosmetics and covering ourselves up and making ourselves look better. Because at the end of the day, we feel that way. We look at our bodies and we're like, this isn't as great as it used to be. It isn't as awesome as it was. And he's going, look, you know, I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. I was listening to him on the radio one time, and he says, look, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And in some sense, right now on earth, we're painting these barns. We're trying to, like, hold it together. And he goes, there's this sense of shame. But he goes, what's going to be raised is glory. The idea there is, like, we're trying to cover ourselves up. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, it's like they immediately covered themselves up. Why? Because they were ashamed. There's like something wrong, something out of place. But he goes, one day you're going to be raised, and he says, in this body of glory. God will fill in and God will make our bodies into something that reflects to me the ultimate sense of beauty. Not beauty with what the models on TV tell you, not beauty with what the fashion industry says, not that type of shallow beauty, but a far deeper beauty, a thing down that we all desire to know that, like, this is it, that you're raised in true, unfading, unspoiled by sin and age, beauty and glory. And on top of that, he says, your body's going to be raised, it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Where we lack strength and where we break down, our bodies are going to be able to do far greater things. They're powerful. We're told over in Philippians 3 or in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And when you look at what Jesus did after his resurrection with his body, there was some pretty cool stuff that he did, right? He would just appear to the disciples in a room in John chapter 20 through a locked door. He could just appear places. I don't know how that works, but apparently, in some sense, we're going to have a body like him. There's far greater power to our bodies. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended into heaven on the clouds. I take that as maybe we're going to get to fly. I don't know. Just read it yourselves, and you can go back and do that. But there's going to be things that our bodies can do in a far greater way than our current bodies can do. And there are the limitations of our bodies and the things that right now that we're too weak to do, he's going to go, you're going to be able to do it. No more loss of strength, no more feeling weak. And it leads to his next thing. Look at verse 44. You're sown a natural body and you're raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, when you read that, you think, okay, you're sowing a natural body. That just means our physical bodies. But what he's actually saying there, that word there for natural is the word psyche, or it's the word we get our soul from. And what he's really talking about there is what fuels our body or what drives our body. And what he's saying is, look, right now in our earthly bodies, it's our soul. That word for soul is like our breath. It's like, it's very natural. We get our energy and our strength from ourselves, if you would, and our own soul and our own breathing and our own determination and those things. He goes, and you let go of a body, but God raises that body back up with a spiritual body. The word there is reflective of the Spirit of God empowering our body. He goes, look, there's like a battery change here. You are sown with AA batteries and you're raised with a uranium nuclear reactor, you know. God's Spirit empowers you. God's Spirit is now your breath. God's Spirit is now the thing that now enables your heavenly body to move and to function. And he goes, you're not going to break down. You're not going to be off track. You're not going to, you know, get off track and get so emotional over things. He's like, God's Spirit is there empowering your body in a way that's far different than anything else we see now. And he goes on in verse 49, as we get to the end of this, to one of my favorite things that he says. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I can't wait for this. Paul says that when you get your resurrected body, ultimately to me, the greatest part of it is this. You're going to reflect that heavenly man, Christ, far greater than you ever could right now. I mean, so often, I think all of us, but me especially, I beat myself up over the dumb things I do, right? Because I feel lesser than I should be. Because I lost my temper, I lost my cool, I got off track, my eyes were on the wrong thing. And he goes, in the future, your body's going to ultimately, with Christ, you're going to get to where you need to be. It's like this gap that I always describe it as a gap that all of us have between where we are and where we want to be. We're here and we wish we could be more loving. We wish we could be more kind. We wish we could control more of our life and be more patient and be more calm and all those things, be more peaceful. But somehow, we always lose it in these bodies. Somehow, I'm like falling. And he goes, in another sense, understand this. God's going to give you a new body and you're going to be there. He's going to get you to being more like Christ. You're going to reflect that to which you were always meant to reflect. No more gaps, no more bitterness, no more losing it in the flesh, no more out of control emotions. To bear the image of the heavenly man means we're going to ultimately reflect in all the greatness of this new body what it is we were meant to be, like our Savior. And his point here is that the resurrection ultimately changes us, these bodies, into something far greater. Now, final section, and we're going to blow through this because I know you guys are probably hungry, but this is good stuff. Look at verses 50 through 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he goes, look, pause here real quick as we get to the end of the chapter. Look, there's coming a time, and the time isn't now in these bodies, because these bodies, flesh and blood, aren't meant to inherit the greatness of the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom to come. He goes, you've inherited now in a spiritual sense, but to inherit it physically, you need a different body. Because these are corrupted bodies of sin, he says. So there's coming a day where he says, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. He goes, and he's talking about those who might be alive at Christ's second coming, his return. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he's saying is, look, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. He's going, look, not every Christian who's dead, or not every Christian who's on earth will be dead at the time that Christ returns. So understand this, there's coming a time, and I tend to think of this as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he's talking about the rapture, but Well, that's a big, long conversation for another time. But he's saying that Christ will return, and at that point, everyone's going to get their bodies. Whether you're still living, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to get your new body, or whether you were dead in the grave, he's going to raise you and you're going to get your body. And until that time, your body's going to lie in the dirt and break down and essentially become dirt. So look, as he gets to his main point here at the end, verses 54 through 58, and then we're done. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love this. Paul snaps us all back to right now. And as he does this, he gives us one final kind of takeaway here that I think encapsulates all of what he's been saying. He goes, understand this, the resurrection and the hope that you get from it. It gives us confidence to now live life, to live life in the face of death, and to live a life that matters right now. Because it ultimately means that our greatest enemy, death, doesn't have the final say in our lives. Paul says that death has lost its sting. It doesn't mean that when you die, it won't hurt. We all know that that's true. It's like, sure, there are painful deaths and there are easy deaths. What he's not saying is that death never hurts. What he's saying is that the sting of death, I mean, think of death and what we're ultimately truly afraid of. It's not really the pain of death that we're afraid of, but it's the result of death. Death for all of us means separation. Separation from people we love, a permanence, an end. It means things don't go on anymore, right? Why do we grieve? Why do we worry so much? Why do we stress so much about dying? Why is it that when you look in the mirror and you see what you've become, and you see the gray hairs come in, you see the wrinkles, you're like, right? Why does that dread come over you when your doctor calls and says, hey, we need to talk about your results, right? What all that panic we all feel when you realize that life is slipping by, you're not what you used to be. It's like every one of us feels that at a certain point or another. And we all think, I could have been more. There was more that I wanted to do. There was more that I wanted to be. And death, we think, so often puts an end to that. But Paul goes, no. What the resurrection says is that that sting, that end, if you're in Christ Jesus, it's not there anymore. All the things that you wish you had been, all the things that you'd wish you'd done different, all the chances you'd wish you'd taken, he goes, no, there's more. There's more to come because the story's not over. Death didn't win. And life in the end wins, is what he's saying. And now it gives us the hope, the confidence, all that Paul has been talking about throughout this chapter, right? You have the confidence that Jesus rose from the dead in the gospel as he shares there in the first 11 verses. You have the confidence and the hope that the resurrection brings. You have the confidence that Jesus is going to put all things back in order, in their proper order. You have the confidence that you can endure difficult things. You have the confidence and the hope of a new body far greater than this one. And ultimately, here at the end, he says, you have the confidence to know that death doesn't win. So as he gets to the final verse there in verse 58, he can go, therefore be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding. That word means mega, more, awesome, like keep going over the top in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. You remember back in verse 2, he said, I don't want your faith to be in vain. That word vain means empty, useless, pointless. So he takes us through the resurrection. He takes us through the hope that we now have in Jesus. And at the end here, he goes, therefore, everything that you do in this world, all that you do, the work of the Lord, the love that you pour out on other people, the things that you give up on behalf of Jesus, the sacrifices you make, the risks you take, he goes, all of that is not in vain because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so will you. So your life has permanence. It has value. It has meaning. Everything that you're doing isn't just an insignificant, oh, well, blip in the universe. You're not a speck on some ball floating in an endless, vast space. It's like, no, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and so will you. And all that you do matters for all eternity. Therefore, he says, it gives us hope to go on, to do hard things, to take big risks, to keep serving, to keep loving, to keep making a difference, because we know that what we do is going to matter in the end, because Jesus rose from the dead. It's confidence to live life now. It's confidence to stand up and go, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of what can happen to me. I'm able to step up and go, I can live now for Jesus Christ and follow him because of what he's done for me and how he's risen from the dead. It's the hope of the gospel. And so as we get to the end here, I know that was a lot, but guess what? It's all interesting stuff. It's all about eternity and who we're going to be. And in the end, he says, it's not just about then. It's about now. It's about the hope that you have right now to face difficult things, to keep going, to keep making a difference. So hang on and keep your eyes on what matters. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much. First and foremost, that you would love us so much that you would die for us on a cross. That you would save our souls. That you would give your life for our lives. And not just that, but in your resurrection, that you would bring us that hope and that life as well. Lord, every single one of us faces difficult things. Every single one of us looks at our reality, looks at the things we believe in, and we wonder, in the end, is it worth it? But Jesus, seeing you resurrected, we know it is. We know our future is greater. We know our hope is founded and secured in something so unshakable, so unmovable, so abounding that nothing can change it. It's nothing other than you, Jesus. So we're thankful for what you've done for us and the hope that you bring to our lives. Help us to live that out with confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.